So we're continuing on in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Matthew chapter 15 tonight. So if you're using one of these blue church Bibles, that is page 820. Just before I read from Matthew's Gospel, though, I just want to read from the Old Testament, from Psalm 24. And there we read these words: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Verse 3. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." And then again, Matthew 15, reading at the first verse. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And Father, as we turn to your word, we join together in praying that the Spirit of God, that selfsame Spirit that inspired it, would come and be our teacher. Lord, even as we were praying earlier in the little room at the back, may none here, preacher included, think this is a word for someone else. But rather, Lord, speak. And may we know that we have heard from you because we have heard from your word. So give us listening ears and attentive hearts, we pray, for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a question. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I think the things I think? Why do I say the things that I say? And I don't just mean the good. I mean the bad and the ugly and the out and out sinful. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? And what can be done about it?
Am I, as some would argue, you'll have heard this argument, I'm sure, am I a product of my upbringing or my environment? So that if you were to change the experiences that have nurtured me or that surround me, you would get a different outcome in terms of my actions or behaviors or emotions. Change the experiences, change the person, so the argument goes. Therefore, invest in education, healthcare, and opportunities. Level up. That's still a thing. We'll discover. Create a better environment, and you will create a better person. Or am I what my genes say I am? Genetically predisposed to go down a certain path and display the tendencies and behaviors that go with that, nature or nurture? That is a debate that rages on and has done, of course, through the years, with the pendulum sometimes swinging one way and sometimes swinging the other way. The truth, of course, is probably a more nuanced thing. We are neither one thing or the other, but rather the product of a whole range of factors, hereditary and the environment, genetic predisposition and cultural shaping. But is that it? Is that it? What does the Bible, what does Christianity have to say about human nature, about who I am and why I act the way that I do? Well, while not denying or dismissing at any point the influences of nature or nurture, the Christian is able to say something more. Because firstly, Christians take creation seriously. We do not, therefore, believe that we are mere products of our genetics, mere products of time plus chance, turbocharged monkeys who got lucky somewhere along the evolutionary chain. You can believe that if you wish, but I tell you, you will limp through life if you do. Rather, we believe that we are created by God and for God. Created in his image with dignity and with worth, and created with purpose to know God and to enjoy him forever. So Christians are people who take creation seriously, but also, as Jim was saying this morning, we are people who take providence seriously. We do not believe that our lives are random, that we are blown here or there by the winds of chance, but rather that our lives are governed and shaped by God, and so our experiences will and should have an impact on us, a measurable impact on the way that we are. But also, and perhaps most importantly, certainly in the context of what we're speaking about this evening, we are people who take sin seriously. Created in the image of God, yes. But that image has been marred by the fall, marred by sin. So our human nature, it is a sinful nature. Now, you are intelligent people. You don't need me to tell you that that is not a view that is universally popular or accepted today. And yet that idea of sin, the reality of it, the root of it, the universality of it, and the outworking of it, well, that is what Jesus is going on to address here in these verses. Have your Bible open in front of you. Look with me at Matthew 15. It begins, you can see, with a question. A question that admittedly doesn't seem to be immediately relevant to the problem of sin or human behavior as we've been discussing it, and yet a question that will in turn take us to the very heart of the problem. So what we want to do this evening in the time that we have, we want to just simply look at the question. We find that in verses 1 to 9 before we turn to the heart of the problem, which is, of course, the problem of the heart. And we discover that in verses 10 to 20. Firstly, though, the question in verse 1, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Jesus asking him why his disciples don't wash their hands in the proper way before eating. Well, some of you might be sitting there and thinking, what's the big deal there? My kids, my flatmates, they don't do that either. Well, the issue
And by the way, you should. Wash your hands, you should. But the issue was not simply one of personal hygiene. It was that what they were doing, or rather what they were not doing, it went against the tradition of the elders, as in the tradition of these religious leaders, as in the traditions of men. In terms of background context, over the years, a great body of oral teaching had built up and been passed on surrounding the practice, as in the how-to of religion. But here's the thing, so much of that was a body of teaching that you couldn't find in the Bible. As in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. I think what Jesus says here is fairly straightforward, so I don't think we want to spend longer here than we need to. But in responding as he does, notice Jesus challenges them on at least two levels. Number one, on the fact that they were lifting up, that they were elevating, that they were putting human tradition on the same level as divine revelation. Whereas Jesus, in turn, makes a fundamental distinction between the Word of God and the traditions of men. But they didn't. They had elevated their traditions. Whether the washing of hands or how they ought to relate to and honor their parents, they had elevated what they taught to the same level. And you see that in the way that Jesus responds to them in verse 3, where he comes back rather sharply, doesn't he? And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God's word says one thing. Your tradition says something else, and yet you insist on adding in and elevating what you say to the same level as the very Word of God. And for Jesus, adding to God's Word is just as serious a thing as subtracting from God's Word. So what they were doing, and of course over the years, the church has struggled with this. Whether formally, and that is why the Reformation was necessary to challenge the fact that the Church of Rome was placing their teaching alongside that of the Bible and giving equal weight to it. Or informally, because it's not just the Church of Rome that struggles here. Whenever or wherever the church introduces something else or someone else and gives it undue prominence, be it saints or images or programs or personalities or even treasured frameworks of theology. Or when we simply say, that's the way we do things here, and layer onto that some kind of divine mandate that Scripture doesn't give. Well, we too are in danger of elevating human tradition to the same level as divine revelation. But Jesus challenges them over that. Also, he challenges them over the fact that they were elevating human rules to the level of divine law. These rules that they had about the washing of hands and other things, where did they come from? Well, initially, they arose out of a desire to safeguard or even to explain the law of God. You might not understand it. You might not be able to interpret it correctly. That's how the thinking went. So we, the professionals, we will tell you what to think, and we will tell you what to do. And that's what they were doing. Saying, in effect, you don't really know how to keep the law of God straightforwardly, so we will spell it out for you in detail. But in the doing of that, they were substituting the absolute nature of the Word of God for a bunch of rules and regulations and lists and external things. Things that on one level were easier to do. Sure they were. Do this, don't do that. Wash your hands before eating. Make sure that the externals are right.
But don't take you to the heart of what the law was actually seeking to convey. And when you do that, then or now, when you do that, well, you end up defining holiness in those terms as the outward manifestation of obedience, regardless of the state of your heart before God. And if the church over the years has had a problem with elevating their traditions to the same level as the Bible, well, the church has surely had and continues to have a problem with defining holiness, personal holiness, other people's holiness, in terms of their performance of the externals. Might not be hand washing today, of course. Might be something different, like, I don't know, weather, how often you turn up in church. Of course, I'm speaking to those who, by and large, I'm guessing, are doublers. You were here this morning, you're back this evening, unless, of course, you couldn't get out of your bed this morning, so you're making up for it now. So whether or how often you attend church, or the songs that you sing in your church, or the clothes that you wear when you come to church, or whatever it might be. But here's the thing, if you define sinning or not sinning in those terms to the exclusion of a heart for God and a living, vibrant, personal relationship with God, well then look, the word that Jesus uses for an individual like that is hypocrite. But that's what happens when you elevate human traditions to the level of divine revelation, or you elevate human rules to the level of divine laws. You get a heart, you get a life, you get a church that goes through the motions, that substitutes shadows and pointers for reality, that defines sin in terms of lists of do's and don'ts and scales and ladders, and ceases to pay attention to the heart. So long as you're doing or not doing, so long as you're doing or not doing these external things, then you're okay. It doesn't matter if you're covetous. It doesn't matter if you're a gossip. It doesn't matter if you harbor a heart that loves to criticize others, a mind that regularly dips into the gutter if you walk over others to get to the top, if you show a contempt or a disregard for the poor. It doesn't matter if you're not really loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. As long as you are doing the externals and seem to be doing them, well, then you're okay. And to such individuals, Jesus says, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, then Jesus goes on to take this particular presenting external issue, and he universalizes it in verse 10, which takes us to point two, the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. Verse 10, and he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And then again, look down, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth, it proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. In other words, it's not what is on the outside and goes in that is the issue. It is what is on the inside and comes out. That is the issue. And sin is a matter of the heart, Jesus teaches here. And you'll know this, I'm sure most of you will at least, but I'll say it anyway. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's not doing so. You'll know this in the sense that it's referring to the biological
pump that we have in our chest, or even as the seat of our emotions. Rather, it's talking about the heart in this way, as the very governing center of human existence and experience. It's what reveals our fundamental orientation, our default setting. That's how the Bible uses the word heart. So, for instance, in Proverbs 4, we are told to guard our hearts with all diligence, because from it flows the springs of life. So guard your heart above all things. In Matthew 5, we learned that integrity means to be pure in heart. And where integrity is lacking from a life, well, then Jeremiah 17 tells us that we are perverse and that our hearts have become deceitful above all things. In Ephesians 3, when Paul seeks to explain the transformative difference that Jesus makes in a life. Well, he doesn't simply speak in terms of coming to believe certain things to be true in our heads. Rather, he speaks about Christ coming and taking up residence and dwelling in our hearts through faith. It is the heart that is the important thing here, and sin, therefore, goes much deeper than the external things that we do or don't do. Earlier on in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember Jesus repeatedly saying, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." And then he goes deeper. He goes beyond the externals, as it were, and he goes right down to the core of things. "So you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin is always a matter of the heart. And sin is comprehensive. Notice how Jesus in verse 19 describes it here. He touches on the mind, he touches on the deeds, and he touches on the tongue. Out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts. And so he starts with the mind. But then he goes on to the actions, then he goes on to the deeds: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. And then he talks about the tongue, about false witness and about slander. That is both saying bad things about other people, but also not giving to God the glory that he deserves. So mind, so deed, so word are all covered by Jesus' teaching. And they all have their root in what is going on in our hearts. Some of you may know that famously, tragically, pathetically, truthfully, Woody Allen, when challenged over his affair with the daughter of his partner, Mia Farrow, he said with a shrug of his shoulders, "The heart wants what the heart wants." It's the essence of sin right there. The emperor, me, the star of my show, he has to have his way. No matter the cost, no matter the heartache that may cause to others, the heart wants what the heart wants. And while few of us may be guilty of having done what Woody Allen did, all of us know something, don't we, of what it is to strut the stage of our lives as the emperor, demanding our way, stomping others down if they get in the way of that. gets played out in our families, it gets played out in our flats, our workplaces at times, sometimes tragically, even in our churches, and at root is always the heart. Both the church father Augustine and the famous reformer Martin Luther defined sin in this way. They spoke in Latin, the language of their day. Homo incurvatus in se. A life turned inward is what that means. As in on itself. As in for oneself. Instead of outward, for God. And that is the basic problem of sin. We are turned in on ourselves. The heart wants what the heart wants. We want the gifts that God can give, but not the giver. We want the security, the joy, the significance, the meaning in our lives, things that only God can ultimately give, but we pursue them again and again and again outside of Him. As Jeremiah famously said, we dig for ourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water, while at the same time we forsake the fount of living water. Our horizons are confined by the limits of our own imaginations, which are so small. And so we deny in our lives the transcendence, the beauty, the splendor, the worth, the majesty, the holiness of God, and we settle for a God that we can contain. And someone has famously said, God created us in His image, and ever since that time we have returned the favor. Creating God in our image. That's what the Pharisees were doing here, and they were doing it in the name of God, putting their words in God's mouth. And here is the heart's problem. The heart tries to lift itself up. The heart tries to be its own Savior, be its own Lord. The heart tries to find security, happiness, peace, joy outside of the God who made it. That's the essence of sin. But what of the effect of sin? Well, it is to create a polluted spring, a polluted spring. These are what defile or pollutes a person, says Jesus. Of course, today we know all about pollution, don't we? Rightly, we have been made aware of the sewage that gets dumped in our rivers, of the buildup of rubbish and chemicals and toxins, of how people's lifestyle choices have wreaked havoc in our environment. Those things are real. But what damages humanity? Well, defilement is the word that Jesus uses, and He uses it primarily not to highlight what we do, but rather to highlight what is within. What we are in our hearts, that is, in our fallen human natures. Well, very quickly, two things are implied by that. This idea of sin coming from the heart and pouring out and defiling, polluting, corrupting. Number one is what has been referred to by theologians down through the years as the idea of total depravity. And that is simply the idea that sin, it smudges, it tarnishes, it besmirches every dimension of human life because it comes from the very core. In saying that, we are not saying that every body is as bad as they could possibly be, because that blatantly isn't true. Some people are really nice, aren't they? Some people, when you
meet them outside of church, they come across as better, nicer, dare we say it, than many people that you come across inside of church. Well, that's a reality, but that's a conversation for another day. It's not the issue here. Rather, the issue here is that we, all of us, we carry the imprint of sin, and it gets worked out, and it affects every aspect of who we are. We're like, I don't know. You have these little sweets, you know, the licorice all sorts. Am I the only one that likes them? Margaret, thank you. So they come in all different shapes and sizes and colors, don't they? But regardless of the shape, regardless of the color, regardless of the exterior, there is at the core running through, sometimes obvious on the outside, sometimes not, but there is running through the core, there is this black center. So it's not that there is nothing of who we are made in the image of God that is left in us. It's not that. But it is, as Calvin has said, it is there, but it is defaced. That's what sin does, and it affects every part of us. So it affects our emotions, it affects our mind, it affects our behavior. But the other thing that's implied here is that we have a total inability to sort it ourselves, because the problem runs too deep. So we can't kid ourselves that we are basically good, and with the right help or support or encouragement, we will be better. We will be able to make steady moral progress outside of the new birth that Jesus says we require, all of us. As Paul said, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, not naturally. To defile. That's what the word unclean means. Now, there were laws in the Old Testament to prevent people from becoming defiled. It's just that they weren't these ones. But they did exist. The priests, for instance, had to go through all kinds of ceremonial washings in order to be able to serve in the temple. And the ordinary layperson, of course, couldn't ever hope to even do that. But that was given as a lesson. And this parable is given as a lesson to drive home a point that unless you are clean, you cannot come before God. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And this parable, as Jesus gives it here, it serves as a sign, it serves as a pointer to a deeper reality that unless you have been cleansed by God, you cannot hope to stand in his presence. So what are we to say? Why do I say the things I say? Why do I think the things I think? Why do I do the things I do? Not just the good, but the bad and the ugly and the downright sinful. Well, nature and nurture, they certainly play a role under God. But our fallen human nature, our sinful human hearts, that's the most important thing. So what is needed? Well, at times, there is a need for restraining, isn't there? And so we can be thankful for our church family, for godly leaders, for good friends, for the laws of a state, just to say no. But more than that, we don't just need restraining, we need redeeming. We need redeeming. We need redeeming because we are sinners chasing after little gods and treading on those who get in our way instead of pursuing the glory and wonder and beauty that are to be found in God. We need redeeming and we need a redeemer. We need a savior.
And Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. This gospel, Matthew's gospel, and all of the gospels, they make that so clear. All of them have as the climax point of their narrative, the cross, their passion narratives, all of them. And why is this? Because they are all about the fact of the lengths to which God goes and must go to redeem sinners. If you want to know how seriously God takes the problem of sin, the problem of the human heart, then look to the cross, where God in Christ would take the punishment and die in the place of lost sinners, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be made new, so that we might be brought near, given new birth, new life, new hope, made new creations. Not just a little bit better, but new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that is what is needed. Not some tinkering at the edges. Not more opportunities, not better education, not a fairer distribution of the world's wealth. Hear me, good though that would be. Not the performance of a bunch of external things, even religious things. But new hearts coming from redeemed lives. Well, at the end of the day, our hearts need to be transformed. And Jesus has come to deal with the heart of the matter. Aren't you glad?